And then some verses in the second chapter of James. So two verses, 16 and 17 in Romans chapter 1. The apostle statement is, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." And then in chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. "For this reason it is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised he was able to perform. Therefore, it was reckoned to him as righteousness." And then in the epistle of James, chapter 2, and we want to begin to read in verse 14. "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing, and is in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is it? Even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, and when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as a body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, we thank you that you have made a way for us to come right into your presence. And Lord, even in your word, you've instructed us to come into your throne room and there to petition you in regards to grace. Lord, it's Saturday afternoon, and probably for some of us it's a difficult time to be in a time of meeting like this. But Lord, we thank you that you have promised that where two or more have been gathered together into your name, that you would be there. We don't believe, Lord, that this was just the idea of a group of people. We believe that it is your spirit that has drawn us together, and we are gathered in your name, and we believe that you have originated this gathering, and therefore we just recognize you as being here this afternoon and being our portion. Lord, we have already this morning looked into your word and fellowshiped about this matter of grace. And Lord, your grace is always sufficient. And so by faith right now, we want to appropriate the grace that we need. Grace to be able to speak, grace to be able to hear, grace to be able to respond to you as you are here by your spirit, seeking to minister your life and love to us. So Lord, we cast ourselves fully upon you, and thanking you that as we do, that we know that your Holy Spirit will undertake and will keep us awake and aware and alive to you. And we thank you for doing it in your name. Amen. We saw this morning in Genesis that God was involved in the process of creating man. And we looked a little bit at the method or the process that he went through in the creation of man. But there's another question that's related to that that I feel like would be good for us just to consider for a moment or two. And that is, what do you suppose was in the heart of God that motivated him to create man? Now, when you stop and look back over the centuries of all the heartache that man has brought to God, I think it's a legitimate question to ask. Why did God ever even engage in this process of creating man? There must have been something that was very, very important to God that would have allowed him to go ahead and engage in this matter of creating man, realizing all that was going to happen through those that he created. So I think it's a legitimate question to ask ourselves as to what was really working in God's heart that caused him to go ahead and take this risk of creating a being in his own image with the capacity of making a willful choice that to disobey God, to live outside of God's realm of grace, and all of this. And I think the question that, the answer that comes to me as far as this question is concerned is that it was really God's desire and God's design that there would be those who would share life with God as he knew it. Now, when we think about eternity past, we have to trust the Holy Spirit to help us, but I think we have to ultimately come to a place to realize that in eternity past, there were only three persons in the whole universe. Actually, there was only one, but three. And that is, there was God. In the beginning, God. But as we have come to understand, God is three persons and yet one. So what we have in eternity past is a perfect fellowship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they had this this beautiful, harmonious relationship with each other. But it seems to me, and I hope you'll bear with me and try to think with me, as they experienced this beautiful fellowship with one another, they confronted a real problem. Is that at the very essence or the very foundation of this relationship was the very nature of God himself. Is that God is love. Now, the kind of love that God is, when it's given an opportunity to express itself, it must give itself away. In other words, it cannot be content just to be in relationship with itself. So the kind of love, the kind of nature that God has in himself, required that he find a legitimate way, a righteous way of extending this fellowship that existed between the three members of the Godhead. So when God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our own likeness, it seems to me that what the Lord was engaging in was the process of extending this fellowship that existed between the members of the Godhead. So that when he created Adam and Eve and created him in his own image, he also created him with this capacity to be in fellowship with him. Now, what the Scriptures means by fellowshipping with God is to actually be partakers, participating in the very life that God has in himself, that we were talking about this morning, this Zoe, that is the very foundation of God's being, that God wants man to enter in, participate, share in, become partners in this life that God has. Now, certainly there is an activity that God is interested in, and basically I think we can very simply say it is the matter of establishing his kingdom. That is, for his will to be carried out throughout the entire universe. So there is an activity that God is to be engaged in, but that activity can only be energized by the life that God has in himself. In other words, what God does is energized by the life that he has, the same way that what we do is energized by the life that's within us. If there's no life in us, we're not doing anything. And so it is with God. Now, God wants to bring us into the activity of what he's doing in terms of the kingdom, but he also very much wants us to be partakers of the life itself. It's the only way that we can effectively and legitimately involve ourselves with the activity that God is doing is if we have God's life in us. Now, when we look at the Lord Jesus during his ministry here on the earth, especially when you look at the record that we have in John's Gospel and the testimony that the Lord Jesus gave, he said, I only do what I see my Father doing. I only speak that which I hear my Father speaking. In other words, he never did anything or said anything independently of the life of God that was within him. Now again, it's hard for us to keep this before us because we have so much history behind us. But if we can remember that that's what God wanted with Adam and with all the descendants of Adam, including you and I, that he wanted us to have the kind of life that we see in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many of us are willing somehow to allow the Lord Jesus to be something of a model for us, but we somehow conclude that we will never, ever attain to that kind of life, that kind of experience that we see in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet I think that it really is God's design to go ahead and do such a work in us that we will, the outcome will be that we will be living the kind of life that we see manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly stay here upon this planet. So, God created man with the intention that man would fellowship God, that he would share with God all that God is and share with God all that he is engaged in doing, the activity that God finds himself engaged in. Now, from God's perspective, after having created man, which we have to say is a manifestation of his mercy to begin with, because outside of his love, there was nothing that required him to make such a decision and carry out such an act. But he's created man in his own image and to have fellowship with him. And so there is this extension of God to us. He's the uncreated being, the creator, and he's extending to creatures the opportunity to enter into life on the same level that he knows it. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know how we define such action, but to me, that's grace. That he just simply freely says to us, I want you to be one of my children, a member of my family. I want you to have my life in you, and I want you to live life beginning at the moment you will receive it throughout the ages to come. I want you to begin to experience life on the same level that I do. That's grace. Now, since we're fellowshipping about this matter of experiencing the abundant life that Jesus has come to bring us, we, seeing it from God's vantage point, it's a matter of God extending his grace to us. But there is something that is required of us, is that how do we bring into our own experience the reality of what God is prepared to give us? And here's where I think the issue of faith begins to come into focus for us. To me, in my heart, it's like having two magnets. You know, when I was a teenager, maybe even a little younger, we had these little dogs. I don't know if any of you ever had them or not. They were magnets, had opposite pole magnets. And when you put them together, they would either do one of two things. They would either spin around and come together, or else they would come together. Well, it seems to me that in this matter of grace and faith, is what we have is we have God's magnet of love drawing us. And yet there has to be this response on our part to that drawing in order to bring us into that union, into that fellowship with God. So that faith at work is our response to the drawing of God's grace, and when the two of them get together, then a wonderful transaction occurs. So, for instance, when we have in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace, how? Through faith have you been saved. It's not grace without faith, and it's not faith without grace, but it's the two of them working together. So on one side you have God extending his grace, on the other side you have the response of the faith of man to that which God is offering. And the result is that God's will begins to be realized. Now, when we look at these verses that we've read here this afternoon in Romans and in the Epistle of James, we begin to see that really God intends for us to be men and women who are always living by faith. Now, again, I don't know how much we have stopped to ponder this, but if we go back to that situation with Adam. Now, up until just recently, I never thought of Adam in terms of him living by faith. See, I usually thought about faith as something that was necessary to get me saved. But you see, it was really for Adam to enter into life as God was offering it to him. It would have been necessary for Adam to put his faith to work. Now, how would he have done that in that particular situation, in the garden? How would have Adam put his faith to work in that situation? He would have eaten of the tree of what? Of life. Now, they did put their faith to work, but they put their faith in the wrong tree. And the results were very evident. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But to understand that from the very beginning, God created us with the understanding that the only way that we could really experience life with Him was for us to put faith to work. And the result would be that God's life would come from Himself, become our experience, and thus we would begin to live life on the level that He intended. Now look what He says, what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He says, first of all, that the righteousness of God, in verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, in the previous verse, the Apostle Paul has been making a statement about the gospel, the good news, the message from God. That this good news, when it is believed, produces a salvation. And the salvation is experienced to those who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith. Now, to me, the righteousness of God is to somehow come to grips with an understanding of life as God initially intended it. Is that God is a righteous God, therefore He always does what is right. And it would have been the right thing for Adam to do, would have been eat of the tree of life. And that would have produced a result in their lives. But now that Adam has eaten of the other tree, God has had to work a redemption work so as to make it possible for man to be reinstated, brought right back into what He originally intended. So the gospel, the good news is that God in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done everything that's necessary to bring us back into that original intention. So that when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Then the first thing that happens, as I understand it, is that we are given a righteous standing before God. That is, that God takes all our sins, all of our acts of disobedience, all of our rebellion, all of our independent living, and cancels it out. In other words, He removes it as far from us as the east is from the west. He intentionally forgets it. He cancels it out, not only in terms of the record, but He cancels it out in terms of His memory. He no longer remembers that. So that it means that when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus, God accepts us before Him as one of His, just as if, what? We had never sinned. That's what it means in Romans 5:1, having been justified, how? Having been justified by faith. Now, to be justified and to be declared righteous are the same thing. In other words, it's an official judicial act carried out by a judge toward a person who has been accused of a crime. And if the heart of the judge can be satisfied, then he can pronounce an acquittal. But God even goes even further than that. He declares a justification. It's not like that you were a person who was guilty, and your sin has just been forgiven, but the record is still there. Justification means that now God embraces you and makes you one of His in such a way that He no longer even remembers you. He doesn't treat you as a forgiven sinner. He treats you as if you had never sinned. Now that was brought about by a response of our faith in what God has done in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't done on the basis of who we were born to, our heritage. It wasn't done on the basis of the good works that we have accomplished. It hasn't been done on the basis of any of that. Just a simple act of believing, of trusting, of faith in God, that we were brought to that standing before God, to where God now says, you're perfect, you're absolutely acceptable to me, because he sees us in His Son. So after having this initial experience of having been justified by faith, you notice what He says in the last part, quoting out of the Old Testament. The Apostle says, but the righteous man shall live how? Shall live by faith. Now notice, Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. But now the justified man shall live how? He shall live by faith. Now, it is true that in the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God has been made fully available to anyone who will receive. I mean, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave. That's His grace. He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So that there you have the matter of God offering His grace. And for those who will receive it, It becomes theirs as a gift. And so they have forgiveness of sins. They also have the impartation of the life of God as an act of God's grace. But now here's where I think the crucial point comes for many of us as the children of God. Is that we put so much emphasis, and it's not that we don't need to make great of what God has done in terms of our forgiveness and have it causing us to be born again. But I think that sometimes there has been a misunderstanding at this point to the point where that becomes the whole issue. The whole issue becomes whether or not I'm going to go to heaven or I'm going to go to hell. And that becomes the only issue that people are interested in. Now, dear people of God, God is interested in something greater than just that. Now, maybe to us that is the greatest thing in the world, but to God it's not. Now, certainly it has to be a part of the whole experience. But do you know what God is really interested in? His heart is to bring us to the place of maturity, of fullness, of being conformed to the image of His Son. And so at being born again and the experience of having our sins forgiven, that is only the beginning. As marvelous and as glorious as that is only the beginning. And we need to be careful not to settle just for the beginning work. And I don't mean to be unkind, but so much of Christianity today is just preoccupied with that beginning experience. It would be like, for instance, that in the whole world, the only place, the only hospital facility you'd have available would be a pediatrics ward. Or an OB ward, where people get born. But after they get born, you don't care about their education, you don't care about anything. All you care about is you get people born, that's it. Well, most of evangelical Christianity is preoccupied with getting people born again. Now, I hope you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But there needs to be focus as well put upon what happens to people after they've had that initial experience. I mean, being born again is only an initial momentary experience, but you have a whole life in front of you, spiritually. And here's where I feel like we need to look at something regarding this matter of faith. Because it is a matter of going from faith to faith to faith. The same way that God gives grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, even though God offers it, unless there's faith in responding to it, you will not see the results of it. In other words, God doesn't force His grace. Grace can't be forced. Now, there would be those who would argue with us about this whole matter of predestination, that God has this what they call a double-barreled predestination. And that is, there are some who have been predestined to hell and some who have been predestined to be saved, and there ain't nobody can change it. Well, somehow, I don't believe our God is that arbitrary. I think that there is an issue involved in the act of the human will. God can offer me something, but He so respects my ability to choose, my will, that He will not violate it. He will come at me from every possible angle, make the truth there, make the grace available, but when it comes right down to it, I am the one who must choose whether or not I'm prepared to receive it, accept it. And the moment I do, then it becomes mine in experience. But you know, unless faith is at work in someone's life, it's almost like God's room of grace, His reservoir of grace, is locked out to me. But when I come with a key and put it in there and twist it and open it up, then the grace becomes readily available. And so this needs to be an ongoing experience for the child of God. Now again, we were talking this morning about this matter of getting to the place where we try to get by without the grace of God. And that hymn we sang there right at the end of this morning, I mean this afternoon. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. That on the other side of it, it isn't just a matter of us trying to get by without the grace of God. On the other side of it, some of us get tired of putting our faith to work. And we wonder why the results are not showing up in our lives. Because again, it's an ongoing process of God offering the grace, but also a faith response on my part in order to make the grace a reality. And so that's why the Word of God, I believe, instructs us and encourages us to go from faith to faith. It's something that is progressive. It's something that we will be experiencing and expressing and working at on into the age to come. In other words, faith is not something that's going to go out of style. Or it's going to come, we're going to come to a place where we don't need it. And so it's so important, I think, to go ahead and settle the issue that we desperately need the grace of God. But on the other hand, we need to be putting our faith to work. See? So that we are finding out experientially what the grace of God is seeking to accomplish in our lives. Maybe we need to ask ourselves then, what is faith? Well, again, faith is one of those words that we find difficulty in trying to define and explain. But let me just throw out a few words that maybe give us an idea of what faith, what was really involved in faith. How about the word trust? Or the word to believe? Now, so often we think about faith in terms of something mental, but the scriptures, when it talks about believing, where is this believing taking place? If we confess with our mouth Jesus Christ is Lord and believe where? In our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, we will be saved. So that the believing that is involved in faith is something that is going on in here and not just here. Doesn't mean the mind is not involved, but you have to be careful with your mind. Because if you're just going to go on the basis of intellectual analysis, then probably you will come out failing to put your faith to work. For instance, we'll get maybe touch on this a little bit later, but if you had been in the boat with Simon Peter when he walked on the water, if Peter had gone through an intellectual analysis of that situation, he would have never gotten out of the boat. So it's not that the mind is not involved, but there was something operating in Simon Peter that was greater than his intellectual power that enabled him to get out of the boat and start walking on the water with the Lord. And it was his faith. So that believing is a part of faith. Obeying. It says, and Noah obeyed God and did what? Built an ark out in the middle of the desert where there was no water. Following Christ is an expression of our faith, putting our faith into work. Running the race with endurance. Praying the prayer of faith. Now, I don't know whether you've stopped to think about this, but you know, why do you talk to somebody that you can't see? You know, they put people in places that, you know, with straitjackets on for doing that. But here is somebody you don't see and you have never seen with your eyes, and yet you talk to him. Are we putting on a religious show, or are we really talking to somebody? Well, that's faith. That's praying is the ability to speak to someone in another realm that we don't see with these eyes, and yet he's more real to us than the things that we see. That's faith. Doing spiritual vows. I've never seen an evil spirit, but I know they exist. And I know that when we do war with them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have to get on their horses and run. But you see, it's an expression of faith. It's putting our faith to work. Now, maybe it'd be good at this point to go over something. I may have touched on this on another occasion. I don't recall. If I have, you'll just have to bear with me. But usually when we as human beings think about or talk about faith, we're not clear to talk about biblical faith. That is, that we can put faith to work in a number of different realms. We can put it that way. For instance, in the natural realm, every one of us, hundreds of times every day, put faith to work. You're doing it right this moment. You're sitting on a chair made out of material that's composed of atoms. How in the world do you know the thing will hold you up? Did you go through a process before you sat down on that chair? Did you have it analyzed? But you naturally put your faith in that thing because you had done it before, you've seen others doing it, and you just know that a chair is for sitting on. So you just went over and laid, set all your weight on that chair, and there you are sitting right there now, facing that chair, believing that chair. Otherwise, you'd be standing, and then you'd have problems with the floor. Is it going to hold me up? And then how about breathing? Or eat? We just finished eating a meal. What did you know? How did you know what was going to happen to that food you're going to eat that you ate? Because you have a faith. You faith your physical body to take in that food and digest it and distribute it nutrition throughout your body. But we do this many, many times every day. But I want to say to us, that's not biblical faith. Then there's what we might call supernatural faith. Now again, brothers and sisters, I think it is so healthy for us to realize that there's a realm beyond the natural that's called the supernatural. And it is populated by spiritual beings that are not, cannot be seen with the physical eye. And there are powers, there are forces at work there. And whenever human beings put their faith in that power and in that operation, results come in their lives. The whole realm of parapsychology. The whole realm of the occult. We need to get our heads out of the sand, brothers and sisters. These things work. Now we, in this country, by comparison in other parts of the world, we have not been as overrun by this whole thing as other cultures have been. But it's becoming more and more a reality here too. Satan worship, occult practices, parapsychology. It's even been brought into the church. And there have been those who've paraded themselves as being followers of God who've been involved in nothing but parapsychology. And we have this whole thing of channeling that's going on today. With Shirley, is it Sir Shirley Jones? No. McLean. Shirley McLean. But that whole thing. And somehow we as Christians just kind of boo-hooed, it works. But it's not God. And so we need to understand that there is a realm of functioning that is beyond the human, beyond the natural, that can have impact on the human experience. And yet it comes from a realm that is beyond the natural. And then we might also categorize another realm of faith as that which is called the psychological realm. Now, when God created man, he created him with a tremendous capacity. Have you ever stopped to think that Adam had the innate ability to name all the animals? I can't even pronounce some of those words. And yet when that animal came up to him, he had the innate ability to say, that's a rhinoceros. Someone asked today, what language did Adam speak in? I don't have any idea whether he said rhinoceros or something else. But he gave a name to that thing that God had created. He had this power, this innate power within him to do marvelous things. And brothers and sisters, when we look around this world in which we live, we have seen that man has been able to accomplish some very fantastic feats. I mean, some of the bridges that have been built, some of the buildings. They've been up on the Twin Towers, the World Trade Center in Manhattan. I mean, that 110 stories. It is really something. Now, the thing is that some people have learned how to focus in on some of this innate power. For instance, professional athletes. They're going to have this big football game on Sunday, and here it is Friday. So you know what a lot of them do all day Saturday? They focus on psyching themselves. You know what they're really saying? They're actually saying, I have an ability to go beyond what is normally thought possible in human experience. And they begin to focus in on themselves and their abilities. And the process brings about a release of power within them that enables them to go beyond the normal and to engage themselves in an activity that causes them to do things that other people cannot do without doing this process. Ever heard of the power of positive thinking? Does it work? Does it work, brothers and sisters? It works. But the question is it Christian? Does it have an origin in God? Or does it have an origin someplace else? See, it has its origin in man. In other words, we don't see our Lord Jesus functioning on the basis of the power of positive thinking. And yet, all of this has found its way into the Christian church. And we put Christian dress on it. And presented it in such a way that many people accept it as part of the gospel. But if you'll look at it closely, what you'll discover is the focus of psychological faith is in man himself and not in God. People who do not know God can carry out these kind of things that we hear them talking about. And I have to say to you this afternoon that I think one of the greatest threats to the Christian faith is humanism. Christian humanism. Not pagan humanism. Christian humanism. This whole so-called faith movement, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, whatever they call it, it's all humanism. It's Christian humanism. But if you will look at it, it really has its focus on your ability to put your faith in your faith and not your faith in the God who is able to do the impossible. So we have the natural realm, where we experience the results when we exercise faith. We have the supernatural realm. We also have the psychological realm. But then we come to this whole matter of the spiritual realm. Biblical faith. Now, if we want results from God, if we want to experience life from God, if we want to come to know God and have fellowship with God, then the only faith that we can put into practice that brings those kind of results is spiritual faith. Now, when we look in the Word of God, this faith has its origin in God Himself. Look with me to Romans chapter 12. It says in verse 3 of Romans 12, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each man a measure of faith." Each a measure of faith. Now, where did our faith come from? Were you born with it? Did you produce it? Or was it given to you as a gift from God? Go to Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which we all know. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, lest any man should boast." Now you notice in that second verse, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that." That is a relative pronoun, and it relates back to what? What is the that is not of yourself? The faith. In other words, you have been saved by grace, through faith, and that not of yourself. In other words, there were those who would say, that refers back to the grace, or the salvation. Well, we know that grace is not of ourselves. Why would Paul repeat himself, you know? And we know that salvation is not of ourselves. It is the faith. And when you look at the language of the New Testament, you see that it's very clear. The Greeks were able to help us make direct, specific relationships. And so the word that relates back to the faith. So salvation comes through grace, by faith, and the faith is not of yourselves. It is what? A gift from God. In other words, the capacity to receive, to bring God's grace into our experience, was given to us as a gift from God. Now again, this ought to be good news to us. Because somehow we have again put into our thinking bank that faith is something that you either have to manufacture, you have to be born with, you have to get someplace, but it's actually an expression of God's grace as well. In other words, the whole thing is grace. God has to be the author of the faith that we use to take His grace. So I hope we see this circle, this cycle, that it really is the whole matter of God at work in this process. So the faith that God that God requires of us has to be an activity of God on God's part. Now you'll remember also in Romans chapter 10. The apostle says that faith comes, chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, I don't know what was your experience, how it came about that you were brought to the place where you had faith to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. But I want to tell you how it happened to me, just as a way of illustrating this whole matter of God bringing about faith in our lives. I had grown up, I had never had a Bible in my hand, to the best of my knowledge. I'd gone to Sunday school one time in my life and didn't like it and vowed never to go back again. And I was on a fast downhill plunge and to making my life a big mess. And I ended up in this little church in Pensacola, Florida. And for the first time in my life, I heard the gospel being preached. As I sat there in that chair and heard the word of God, the gospel, coming into my heart, something began to happen inside my heart. Is that I found myself with an ability, a capacity, to believe what the man was saying. And the wonderful thing for me was that I finally got to the place where I had the faith necessary to believe what the man said, and I took what was created inside of me and believed what the man said, and a wonderful thing took place. I received the Lord Jesus Christ. I was forgiven of my sin. I was born again. But it was God, through the working of His Word, that created in me a faith to believe what God was saying about His Son. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We also discover that in 1 Corinthians 12, which we won't take time to look at, just to mention, that faith is also one of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. That it says that along with these other manifestations, that faith is also something that the Holy Spirit takes as a part of the very life of God and transmits it and deposits it in the hearts of certain of the people of God in the body of Christ. So there may be a situation where an assembly of the Lord's people are faced with a situation and they need faith beyond the normal. They need to rise up to an occasion that they normally do not experience. And so there they are faced with this thing, and as they are praying about it and seeking the Lord about it, somebody in their midst seems to have, as a gift from God, an ability to believe God to do this thing. And they vocalize it, and everybody else says amen, and we see the result. But it was the Holy Spirit. Now sometimes we usually put a star beside that person's name and give them a lot of credit for this wonderful thing that they did, but in reality it was the Holy Spirit who was doing it. Now I don't know whether this takes the sweat out of it for you or not. But it takes the sweat out of it for me to feel like that I have to be in the process of manufacturing the faith necessary to believe God. Even it is a gift from Him. Now that does not give us the liberty to be lazy in the use of our faith. Because it's very clear in this passage with Abraham in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham was faced with this situation. God told him that he would have a son and that also that his descendants would be greater than the stars of the heaven and the sands of the seashore. But here he is now. He's 100 years old, and his wife is in her 90s, and naturally speaking, there's no way that they can have children. And so if Abraham had stopped and taken stock of the situation, if he had analyzed it, stand in the face of the promise of God, what the Word of God says, and faith it, to believe that it's to have this inward response from the deepest part of our being, our spiritual life, our spirit, and respond to the promise of God, and stand there in the face of all odds and believe God to come through. So that our faith will become strong. We won't allow our faith to be weakened and caved in under the pressure because of all the things, what it looks like on the outside, in the natural. So there is this matter of us learning how to take the faith that God has already wrought in our hearts and standing firm with it and believing God to come through and watch Him do it. But we don't have to manufacture that kind of faith. It is simply being true. That is, exercising what you already have. And I think what we discover in experience is that once God puts this faith into our lives, then the way it becomes strong is by using it. Now, Abraham, when he came to this situation with God giving them a promise that they were going to that he was going to be the father of many nations. Now, that was not the first time he was asked to believe God. You know when the first time was? Back in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, had Abraham stayed back in Ur of the Chaldees, and not gone out and look for this land, this city, chances are he would not have been able to trust God here. So there is something to be said about this matter of us going ahead and moving on the level that we have at any given point. Say, back there in that Romans 12 passage, as, you know, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but as God has allotted to every man a measure of faith. So that if we go ahead and operate on that level, the use of the exercise of faith at that level will enable us the next time to move up onto another level. So that's why it's from faith to faith to faith. And actually, in the gospel accounts, we see that there's a progression of faith in regard to various people. When people come to the Lord Jesus, we discover that there's a different faith response from different people. And maybe a little bit later we'll look at a couple of them. Now, in regard to this matter of the source of our faith, let's just understand that it is something that comes from God. It does need to be used and exercised. It needs to be something that we are always living in. See, that's why he says the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, he doesn't. Living is not something you do in spurts. You know what I'm saying? Living is something you do all the time. I mean, if every once in a while, you know, you just died and then you came back to life again and then died and came back, that wouldn't be living. Living is something that's continuous. Well, that's what he says. The righteous man shall live by faith. In other words, there ought to be this attitude and faith response from the heart of every child of God toward God so as to bring the reality of His grace into our experience on an ongoing basis. Now, let's just think for a few moments about where we focus our faith. Now, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, the Lord Jesus has been trying to teach His disciples various lessons. And he wants to communicate something regarding the nation of Israel and their lack of response to him. And they come to this fig tree and they don't find any figs on it. And the Lord Jesus curses that fig tree and says no one will ever pick any figs from this tree. Less than 24 hours later, the Lord Jesus and his disciples are walking past that same fig tree. And Peter says to the Lord Jesus, look, this tree is withered, is dried up from the roots to the top in less than 24 hours. But that doesn't happen naturally. The Lord spoke to it and cursed the tree. And within 24 hours, the tree was withered and died. Now, it really was an indictment against the nation of Israel because it was not the faith response to him as their Messiah. But the interesting thing is, when Peter pointed this out to the Lord Jesus, you know what the Lord Jesus said to Simon Peter and the rest of the disciples? What? Have faith in God. That's a funny response. But he goes on to explain that whatever you believe in your heart and say with your mouth, it will become yours. On that previous day when he had spoken to that fig tree and cursed it, then he did that in faith, believing that God would see to the results. He didn't come that night and cut the roots off the tree or pour insecticide on it or what, not insecticide, herbicide on it and kill it. He believed God to do what he said. And he did. And so the Lord Jesus says, if you say unto this mountain, be ye removed and be cast into the sea, and doubt not in your heart, but believe in your heart that what you say is going to happen. It will happen. Now, the only way we can do that is not by way having faith in our faith, or even having faith in what we're saying, but having faith in the God who will do it according to what we say. Now, I hope you understand, we are not going to get God by the arm. You know, sometimes this whole matter of faith that's being taught today, it's like getting God by his arm and twisting him and forcing him to do something for us. God's not going to give into that. Faith, first of all, has to be acted upon on the basis of truth, of revealed truth. And it can't be just some arbitrary thing that you and I decide we want done. And then we say it. And God has to do it. Or take another one out of Matthew 18. If two of you shall agree on earth concerning anything. In other words, God is going to put himself in a position that where if Vonnie and I agree to do something, God has to do it. Huh? God's going to put himself in that situation? That's not what you see. If you look at it carefully, it says that if the two of you shall agree on earth, agree with whom? Him. If we find our hearts harmonized with his and in harmony with one another, then we can expect the results. But you think that God is going to put into our hands the ability of saying anything you want to do, you just get another person to agree with you? And I'll tell you what, you see it happening, I see it wherever I go. Will you agree with me in prayer about this matter? Well, I want to, but I can't until, first of all, God causes my heart to agree with his heart, and that's what he wants. So if we ask him anything that is according to his will, sure. But we can't, force God. Faith is not forcing God to do what we want him to do. And I think it must offend God greatly at times for us to communicate to him that we want things done right more than he does. You know what I'm trying to say? It's almost like that God looks at a situation and he's not concerned. His compassion, he doesn't have any, but we have compassion. And we have to convince him to be compassionate about the situation. That's not the problem, brothers and sisters. It's not the problem at all. The problem is we need to understand God's heart and mind about a given situation. Take for an example, in John chapter 5. The Lord Jesus goes into a pool called the Pool of Bethesda. And at this pool, apparently there was an activity going on there where an angel would come and stir the water periodically. And the first one into the water, after it had been stirred, would get healed of whatever was wrong with them. The Lord Jesus comes on the scene. Now get the picture. All around this pool are these people with mangled bodies and all kinds of disease and everything. And there's a man who's laying there who's been lame for 39 years. And the Lord Jesus walks into the scene and addresses this one man and asks him what may be considered a very foolish question. Do you want to be made whole? And the man says, sure I do, but every time the water gets stirred, somebody else gets in the water before I do. And the Lord Jesus speaks to him and says, take up your bed and walk. He didn't have to get into the water. But the interesting thing is, brothers and sisters, we could accuse our Lord Jesus of being have lack in compassion. He healed that one man. Walk out and heal nobody else. Why? Because that's what his father told him to do. I can't explain it. All I know, that's what he did. But you know what? As charismatics, we would have set up our tent right there. We'd still be there praying for them. Now don't, please, don't misunderstand. God is complete. He cares about people. He cares about their condition. But brothers and sisters, we need to learn that we cannot accuse God of lacking compassion and concern for people because of the kind of action that we take. If our Lord Jesus says, I only do what I see my Father doing, then it would seem to me that we need to follow in His footsteps and learn how. If the Lord tells us to set up our tent, then we set up our tent. But if He doesn't, we don't take it upon ourselves. And so, this matter of the focus of our faith, Jesus said very clearly, have faith in God. That's what will bring the results. Now, you can put your faith in the occult realm and you'll get results. You can put faith in yourself and you'll get results. You can put faith in the natural things around you and you can get results. But if we're looking for spiritual results, there is only one place that we can focus our attention, and that's on God Himself. The Lord Jesus says in John 14, you believe in God? What? Believe also in me. And so we need, brothers and sisters, to learn how to, in a sense, put blinders on our spiritual eyes to where we focus on the Lord. You know, we have to be careful about this in our prayer times, too. You know, that sometimes we can get to the place to where we have more confidence in the prayers that we've offered than we do in the God who's supposed to have heard our prayers. And that we can be taken up by the beauty, the symmetry of the words of our prayers, rather than really touching the heart of God and knowing that our focus is on Him. Let's just be careful that when we come to pray, we're not praying to sound good to each other. And hopefully we're not praying to impress one another. But we're praying so as to hear and to touch the very heart of God and look for Him for the results. I remember quite a few years ago someone telling this little story that illustrates the point. And this was about an area of the country that had been without rain for a few months. And the situation was getting very desperate. And so they announced a prayer meeting at the local church. And so everybody was starting off to the meeting, and this little young girl, 8, 9, 10 years old, when she walked out of the house, she took an umbrella with her. And someone said, well, wait, hang on, we're going to pray. We expect to see results, but we're going to ask the Lord for rain. Everybody else walked out without their umbrella, but she took hers. Because she expected there to be results. She didn't just go there to go through the religious motions of praying. She expected there to be results. Well, that's what I'm trying to point out, is that we need to learn how to focus our faith in God Himself. See, there's a verse in Ephesians 3 that I feel like, again, ought to bring us back again and again to the right focus. And it says, now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think. Now unto Him. And to focus our praying and our faith upon one who is able. Now there's an interesting verse of Scripture in the 11th chapter of Hebrews that maybe will put another dimension on this matter of faith. And let's just look at it for a few moments. Anybody have a J.N. Darby's translation, a new translation, with you? No? Okay. Well, we'll just read this one and then we'll make some comments about it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. The writer says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, Brother Darby, in his translation of the Greek into the English, I think has come much closer to the real sense of what the writer was saying. His translation says, now faith is a substantiating of things hoped for. Now, what does it mean to substantiate something? So that really becomes a question. And hopefully this will help us understand that the dynamic involved when somebody here on this in this realm puts faith in the reality of something in another realm. That is, that here you have, when we are praying, for instance, we are praying to one who is in another realm. God is spirit. And we are praying to a spirit who is God, who is a creator God. And here we are in a realm of temporal things, and we are praying to one outside of this realm. And as we pray, our faith ought to be operating so as to substantiate what is a reality there in our experience on this realm. Now again, let me try to illustrate this. In 1958, in a little church in Pensacola, Florida, I stumbled into that little church on a Sunday morning there. Actually, it was 30 years ago in February the 19th of this year. And as I was there, as I mentioned a little earlier, this man was preaching from the Scriptures, preaching about Jesus. And as he preached, and the Word of God came into my heart, and he created this capacity. I didn't understand what it was then, but I had this capacity work into me to believe on this one that he was talking about. Now, this was February the 19th, 1958. Now, the question is, when I put my faith to work on that occasion, how is it possible that I could be forgiven of my sins? Was it that Jesus died again on that day for Ernie Hahn? No. In other words, the finished work of Calvary, all that God wrought there, was taken up into the heavenly realm and placed there. So that on that occasion, when I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I substantiated what was already mine there. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," it meant that he died for Ernie Heil. Whether Ernie Heil ever accepted it or not, it was still his. But on that occasion, I substantiated what he wrought for me on Calvary. And how did I do it? I did it by faith. Now, please understand, that is what God is after. For instance, the Scripture talks about us being seated with Christ in heavenly places. Do you feel like you are seated with Christ in heavenly places? Is that always your experience, that you feel like that you are seated with Him? I don't. Maybe you do, but I don't. I find myself with my feet very much on the ground. But the Scripture says I'm seated with Him, that I've been raised with Him. So how does this become mine in experience? By the exercise of faith. On the basis of the revelation the Holy Spirit gives, it becomes mine. And so I heard recently about a man who had on his desk a little sign that says, "Look down." Now most of us usually say what? "Look up." But he said, "Look down." And someone asked him about it, he said, "Well, it depends where you're at. If you look up or look down. If you're up there, then you look down. If you're down here, then you look up." So it depends on where your heart is. And where the response of your heart is in terms of faith. And so faith is this matter of bringing into my experience that which has already been wrought for me in Christ Jesus. Now, that's why I think we need to understand, it's not a matter that when God sees me putting my faith to work, He has to get busy and do something. No. My faith can only be a reality in the basis of what He has already done. So, when I saw that Jesus died for my sins, then I could know the reality of that in experience by putting my faith to work. That's why James, looks like we're not going to get time to get into it too much today, but you see, in James he says, faith without works is dead. And so there's been this running controversy among the commentators saying that Paul was contradicting James and James was contradicting Paul. Because Paul says that Abraham was justified by his faith and James says that Abraham was justified what? By his works. Now which is it? It's both. It's a matter of James is bringing into fruition, into finality, what Paul was saying. But you see, unless I put my faith to work, unless my faith acts in some way, then it's like James said. Even the demons believe that God is one, and they tremble. But unless our faith is something that is active, that is alive, that is somehow being worked out, then he says it's useless. Just like the physical body without the spirit is dead, faith without works is dead. And so it means that we've got to learn experientially how to put our faith to work in any given situation so as to substantiate in our daily experience that which is already a reality in God. And that's what we find in the person of our Lord Jesus. When you read the gospel accounts, it's a record of the Lord Jesus himself substantiating in his experience what was already a reality in God. Now let's think for a few moments about the way this matter of faith and works complement one another. One of the things that was very helpful to me a number of years ago was to discover through the ministry of a man named John Bailey, primarily through his ministry, the importance of what is called a paradox. Now, if you go to Webster's Dictionary, you will find that he defines a paradox as an apparent contradiction. Now, the importance is upon the apparent. Where is the contradiction? Not in reality, but in our thinking. Now, take the greatest of all paradox. Jesus is God or man. Which is he? He's both. Now, that's a paradox. Because in our minds, we cannot allow him to be both 100% God and 100% man at the same time. The human mind would just not let him do that. So that there has to go, that men feel like they have to go through this process of reconciling the paradox. And every time they have sought to do so, it has resulted in heresy. Without exception. That's right. Because we are not satisfied, we are not pleased to remain, for it to remain a paradox. We feel like we have to solve it. We have to solve this so-called riddle. So we won't allow God to be embarrassed. You know the interesting thing that happened in the first century? There was a group of people that came into the church called Gnostics. Now, the reason they were called Gnostics, well, I'm not sure whether they called that themselves that or they were called that by other people. But the word Gnostics meant knowledge. They claimed to be in the know. You had any questions, just ask them. They could tell you anything. They knew everything about everything. See, this was the Greek mentality. The Greeks were very much into wisdom and knowledge. They just loved to pursue everything and know everything about everything. And they put everything in neat little pigeonholes and explained everything in a neat way. So there was these group of people called Gnostics. Now, within the Gnostics, there was a group called Docetic Gnostics. Now, the reason they were called Docetic is because the word doceo in Greek means it seems like. There were a group of Christians who would not allow Jesus to be man. They would say he was God, but they could not allow him to be man. So you know what their explanation was of Jesus? He just seemed to be a man. He was a phantom. When he walked, he left no footprints on the ground. That's right. That is the first challenge to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have in Christian experience. Because they could not allow him to be both God and man simultaneously. Now listen to me, brothers and sisters. When you read the Word of God, you will find again and again what seems to be a contradiction. And our flesh and other people's flesh and the enemy will want to push you into a state where you have to make a decision which one is this. It's either he's God or he's man, but he can't be both. And you have a decision to make which one you're going to let him be. Or if you're going to allow him to be both. Well, this situation here with James and Paul. The commentators say you either have to take a stand on one side or the other. You either have to believe that it's faith without works or works without faith. And they force you to believe that. But you see, there's not a contradiction here. James is complimenting. The whole thing comes into proper focus when you see it for what it really is. And so that we need to see that faith and works are our partners. They're in this thing together. And so, for instance, James says, using two examples, that Abraham was justified by his works when he did what? When he offered Isaac. Now, Paul says he was justified when he believed God. Well, that was, both of them are correct. But you see, Abraham put his faith to work by taking his son. Now, you please understand that the matter of Abraham sacrificing his son was something that came at the end of his life. At the end of his knowing of God, not in the beginning. When he was out of the Chaldees, God didn't tell him to take his son because he didn't have a son, first of all. Secondly, he knew that Abraham would not have been able to handle that one. So he couldn't give up his son until he had one. But by the same token, it was enough for Abraham to leave his own home and go out looking for a city that he didn't know where it was. But he acted upon it, and he did it. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But James says that Abraham's faith was at work when he took his only son, when he took Isaac. The heir, the one who was through him, all the nations were to be blessed. That he was to be the seed through which all the descendants were to come. He was to take him up onto a mountain and sacrifice him. Did he do it? He did. And the faith, and God responded to Abraham's faith and intervened. Because it says that God was testing Abraham, not tempting him, but testing him as to whether or not he would continue to live by faith and to believe God to do what he said he would do. So these are not contradictions, but they are partners in this whole matter. Now let's look for just a moment beyond the initial experience of being saved. I don't think we need to go into that today. I think all of us are here ought to be clear that we are saved by faith. It was by faith that you and I came into an experience of knowing the life of God within us and becoming a child of God and introduced into the family of God. So, saving faith. Now, how you actually implemented that in your own experience, I guess our experiences are all the same, but you did something. You either confessed something with your mouth or had some kind of response from your heart that put your faith to work. You didn't just simply say, I believe. But there was some way in which you acted out your faith. Now, one of the ways in which we ought to act it out is being baptized in water. Because that is the way in which we put our faith to work and demonstrate what we believe what God has done for us and to us in Jesus Christ and is being crucified on the cross. But however we did it, the result was that something wonderful happened in our lives. God saved us. God caused us to be born again. He brought us into his family and made us members of the body of Christ. Now, without going into the verses, because you can look at them later. In Romans chapter 6, after Paul has dealt with the whole issue of justification in chapter 4, he comes over to chapter 6 and addresses this issue because in chapter 5 he's been talking about the grace of God, which we didn't take time to go into this morning. But he talks about the much more of God. Remember that chapter where he talks about much more, much more, much more? Well, he feels like that if he's not careful, some people will understand because he says, if this matter of God's grace is so wonderful, should I sin so that the grace of God would abound? Because you remember he said back in chapter 5, wherever sin abounds, grace does superabound. And so he said, well, somebody's going to misunderstand this. So he says, does that mean that I ought to sin in order to make God's grace abound? You remember what he says? May it never be. How can you, who are dead to sin, continue to sin? And then he goes into this wonderful explanation about how God has made it possible for his children to be free of the power of sin operating in their lives. And he points out to them, first of all, that they have been crucified with Christ. They have been buried with Christ. Now his conclusion is that dead men and women, those who have been crucified and buried, cannot sin. And he points out, how has this process taken place? How has this event occurred? And he says in chapter 6, having therefore been crucified with Christ. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ. In other words, when the Lord Jesus was on the cross being crucified, the Word of God tells us that we were in him being crucified with him. Now listen to me, brother. This is just as much of the gospel as John 3:16. And the only way that I believe that we can know the reality of Romans 6 in experience is to put our faith to work. Let's look at it for just a moment. Romans 6. I was in hopes we could get by without, but let's look at it. Verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Brothers and sisters, dead men and women don't sin. Now, how do we bring that into our experience? Let's suppose, in the next 24 hours, a situation occurs in your life where you have an opportunity to engage your old man and engage yourself in an activity that God would consider to be sin. What are you going to do about the situation? How are you going to overcome it? How are you going to keep from giving in to that old Adamic nature and allowing it to run your life, and the result will be that you will do something to disobey God? Well, at Romans 6:11, therefore, do what? Reckon your old man to be dead unto sin and alive unto God. That's faith. In other words, the word reckon there is a mathematical word. It describes the process that a CPA or an accountant goes through in tallying up various numbers and coming to the bottom line and filling in the figure. And so here's Paul's reasoning. When Christ was crucified, God put you in Christ. And when Christ was buried, God put you in Christ, and therefore you were crucified with Christ and buried with Christ. So when it comes to this matter of sin tempting you to engage yourself, how do you handle it? He says you reckon. That means that if I was put in Christ and crucified, and I was put in Christ and buried, therefore when sin is offered me, I cannot respond because I'm dead. Now this is not some mind game that Paul is playing. He's talking about the reality of what God has wrought on the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's not only enough for you and I to see that when our Lord Jesus died on that cross on Calvary, that he died for us. We need to see that when he died, we died with him. That our old Adamic nature, because you know what the experience of many of us as Christians is? We are still trying to take the old man and make him a Christian. We're still trying to get him to act like a Christian. It's impossible. It's not God's solution. It won't work. You know what God's solution is? Co-crucifixion. And if somehow the truth of this can penetrate our hearts, where it becomes just as real to us as Jesus having died for us, then it can become ours in spirit when we reckon it. Dead men don't sin, therefore I do not respond. I'm no longer a slave to sin. Now here's where the problem comes in, brothers and sisters. A number of years ago, we were having a Bible study in our home in New York, and there was this little Catholic lady who came to the Bible studies. And she really loved the Lord and was trying to come through on some things. And she came this one day, and it was quite evident she was nervous about something all the way during the time we were sharing and all. So we got to the end of the time, and she said to me, Ernie, she said, I've been fighting as to whether or not I should tell you this, but something happened, and I have to share it with you. She said, I had a dream about you last night, and I dreamed that you died. And she said, I came to the wake. Now, the wake is basically the time when they come to view the body and all. And she said, as it is in dreams, she said, I walked down this little narrow stone stairway and got down and looked over to the left, and here was this cold stone slab over there, and there you were laying on this stone slab, and even though you were dead, you were still moving. I said, that's me. That's me. Because you see, brother, that's what it is for us in experience. Even though we've been crucified and we're dead, we still move around. We still do our thing. Because we don't reckon him to be dead. Now, the enemy is going to come to us many times and challenge the reality of Jesus' death on the cross as being good for us. As whether or not, are your sins really forgiven? But the challenge comes again and again on a daily basis as to whether or not you're going to live in the good of Romans 6:11. Are you going to reckon yourself to be dead unto sin and alive unto God in Christ Jesus? That's faith. That's sanctifying faith. Sanctification, very simply, brothers and sisters, is just getting rid of more and more of our old man and incorporating more and more of Christ into our lives. And the more we reckon ourselves to be dead unto the old man and reckon ourselves to be alive unto God, the more there is an increase of the life of Christ. But you know, if you don't reckon, you don't get the results. You become a victim to your sin. The old man comes in, takes over, runs the show, and the result is that you end up disobeying and living out of him. But faith is the one that goes ahead on the basis of what has been revealed. And just simply speaking or acting in some way and seeing the results. Now let me just mention one other example that we have in the scriptures without actually looking at it. There's a passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, which I'm sure all of you are familiar with, where this woman who had this issue of blood, she had been gone to doctors for 12 years and had spent all of her money, and she wasn't getting any better. She's getting worse. And the scripture doesn't tell us exactly something of her immediate history. That's what had happened to her just recently. But on this given occasion, the Lord Jesus was in this mob of people and apparently had been healing people and doing various things. But something inside of her said to her, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll get whole. Now, I don't think we can attribute that to anything other than the mercy of God, creating in this dear woman faith. Now, she may have witnessed the Lord Jesus healing somebody else or something like that, but anyhow, in her heart, she believed that somehow she could just get there and just reach out enough to touch that little fringe at the bottom of his garment, that she would be healed. Now, look at the situation, brothers and sisters. She's been sick for 12 years, and I hope I'm not overstating it, but she wasn't very strong. She had a lot of things against her. She had the crowd that was surrounding the Lord Jesus. She had her own condition, her own weakened condition. She had tried all these other people. Why should she try one more? But we're told that she did. We're not sure how she got through the crowd. I'm convinced it was her sharp elbows that got her through the crowd. And she can you see her going through the crowd? See, she had lost a lot of weight. She had sharp elbows. But she made her way through the crowd and touched the hem of his garment. And you know, when the Lord Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And the disciples said, "What do you mean, who touched you? I mean, everybody around here is pushing and shoving on you, and you mean you're asking who touched you?" He said, "Well, virtue came out of me." And so he stopped the crowd. Said, "Who touched me?" And the little woman came up and admitted that it was her. And she knew the moment she touched him that she was healed inside immediately. And you know what the Lord Jesus said to her? He didn't say to her, it is the mighty power of God that has healed you. Although that was true. You know what he said there? Your faith has made you whole. You know, she could have stood on the outside of that crowd and given 100 reasons not to try. She could have philosophized about it and had all kind of theological arguments about this and that and all these other things. But somehow that wasn't the issue. The issue was that she had to put into action what she felt in her heart. And she felt in order to get healed, she had to touch the hem of his garment. You know that God could have spoken from heaven. She didn't have to make her way through that crowd. God was able. But her faith, her courageous faith, that caused her to push through the crowd and get up there and lay hold of that garment. Jesus, that's what made you whole. It was the power of God. It was a healing virtue that came out of him. But he said to her, your faith has done it. And so we need to see that faith is not just some passive, neat, nice little thing that we have. But it's something that is alive inside of us. And that needs to be expressed in a variety of different ways. I mean, we can go through just the gospel records themselves and see instances. How about Simon Peter when he walked on the water? Do you realize what that took, brothers and sisters? Can you imagine what those other guys in the boat must have been thinking? What they said to him? Hey, dummy, get back in the boat. I mean, just example after example of people who responded, who put their faith to work. Certainly something was in their heart. But there was a way whereby they put that faith into action. And God responded and heard their cry. And the results were evident. We see, brothers and sisters, it seems to me that in this matter of God's grace, there has to be a faith response. If there's not the faith response, then it's not that God has gone out of business. It's a matter that we are not responding the way we need to. You know, there's a verse of Scripture in Galatians that's quoted again and again for different reasons and rightfully. So, it's that Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live how? By the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That, to me, sums up this matter of faith. That in reality, what we have, brothers and sisters, is the life of the Lord Jesus inside of us. Christ himself indwelling us. And it's his faith, even though it is faith in him, it's his faith that's being worked into our hearts. To where we can trust God and believe God and act out our trust and confidence in him in our everyday situations where we live. So that's why I believe the Word of God encourages us that the righteous man shall live by faith. We can't take a vacation from this matter. We can't just shut it down for a year. It's something we need to live by because it brings the reality of God's life into our experience. It brings the power of God. All that there is of God, it brings us into where we are so that God is a part of what we're going through. That even though he's there, the reality of him and his person and his power is there part of us as we put our faith to work. And so it means we need to go from faith to faith to faith to faith. And just again, get this erroneous idea out of our thinking that there can come a point when I can just forget about it, believing. Forget about putting my faith to work. That's almost like saying, in the natural, forget about breathing. I mean, faith is our spiritual life, but breathing is to the natural. And so we need, brothers and sisters, to understand this and then to begin to put it into practice in our daily lives. And what's the results? You don't have to manufacture them. The Lord will bring them about. So may we be those who, having been justified by faith, will set our